We continue this morning in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus, at this point in the Gospel, is in Jerusalem. He's teaching in the temple. And in this section, Mark is describing a series of conflicts that then occur between Jesus and the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. This morning, we come to the second of those conflicts. So that in mind, let's hear now from our text, Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "And he, that is Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In the trials we face, we ask you, Lord, to give us life according to your word. Lord, teach us the way that you would have us go. Let your testimonies be the joy of our hearts. And Lord, incline our hearts to keep your statutes forever to the very end. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have here a parable. But as is suggested in verse 12, and as is confirmed more directly in Matthew's account of the same parable, this is a parable that's aimed at a specific group of people in Jesus' day, namely the leaders of God's people in Jerusalem. In that sense, this parable is firmly rooted in a particular moment in redemptive history, directed to the leadership in Jerusalem and pointing forward to the judgment that will fall on them in 70 AD and their replacement with the new mix of Jewish and Gentile leaders in the church as a result of their persistent refusal to respond to God's calls of repentance and then their rejection of God's Son with the crucifixion of Jesus. But even as this passage is firmly rooted in that moment, it speaks to us into our moment as well, because we too can fall into the sin of the Sanhedrin. We too can fall into the sin of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We too can face God's judgment for the sins that are described here, and it's happened many times throughout church history. And so as much as this parable speaks to a specific moment in redemptive history, it also speaks to us today. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, these things which were written down were written for our instruction. They're important for us and for our relationship with God. And as we'll see, this passage applies to us in at least two different ways. First, it applies to us to the extent that we ourselves are workers, laborers, tenants in the kingdom of God. Because as we work in God's kingdom, we too can be tempted to the sins of the tenants that are described here in this parable. But second, this parable also applies to us to the extent that we live out our Christian lives under the leadership of others. The vineyard in this parable is meant to represent the people of God. Jesus makes this clear by alluding to a similar parable in Isaiah chapter 5, where the fact that the vineyard represents God's people is made more explicit. To the extent that we minister to other people, we are the tenants. But to the extent that we are ministered to in the kingdom of God, we are the vineyard. And this parable has words to speak to us in both of those capacities. With that said, what is it that we see here? Well, what we see in this parable is that God is building his kingdom, and he's calling his people to serve in it and to bear fruit for him. But God's people, and especially those in leadership, can be tempted to think that God's kingdom is really their kingdom. When that happens, God persistently calls them to repent and to serve him. But if they persist, God will judge them and remove them, and he will put faithful servants in their place. That's a lot. Let me say that once again. What we see in this parable is that God is building up his kingdom, and he's calling his people to serve in it and to bear fruit for him. But we also see here that God's people, and especially their leaders, can be tempted to think that God's kingdom is really their kingdom. When that happens, God patiently calls them to repent and to serve him. But if they persist in that sin, God will judge them, and he'll remove them, and he'll put faithful servants in their place. Let's walk through that one step at a time. The first thing we see here is that God is building his kingdom and calling his people to serve in it and bear fruit for him. Take a look again at verse 1. The owner here represents God. And we see here that it's the owner who plants the vineyard. It's the owner who puts the fence around it. It's the owner who makes the wine press. It's the owner who builds the tower. The owner builds everything here, not the tenants. And with that, Jesus is reminding us that it is God who builds his kingdom. God establishes his kingdom. God grows his kingdom. God fortifies his kingdom, not us. And that's a key starting point for us. Next, we see that the tenants are called to be servants in the vineyard. They enter into a lease with the owner. They come to an agreement at the end of verse 1. They will serve in the vineyard, and for their labor they will be rewarded from the vineyard. And it's important really to see both of those elements, both the blessing and the labor. Vineyards are places of blessing in the Bible. They yield wine, which makes the heart glad, and they're symbols of God's abundant blessings. And being called to dwell in the vineyard and to receive wages from its fruit, that is a blessing. But also at the same time, tending a vineyard is very hard work. And a call to tend a vineyard is a call to serious labor. As one commentator notes, compared to other kinds of agriculture at the time, a vineyard required special care. The crop itself was especially valuable, representing a significant investment from the owner, and so a heavier responsibility fell on the one who was tending it. The vines were slow to bear fruit, taking 5 years before the first real crop came in. A vineyard could also more easily suffer damage through neglect. And unlike some other crops, a vineyard required constant irrigation and periodic manuring. All of this is worth pausing to reflect on. Being given any role of influence or leadership, big or small, any aspect where you minister to other people in the church, whether it's in an upfront role or a behind-the-scenes role, whether it's as an officer or a volunteer, whether it's explaining complex theological mysteries to adults or teaching small children the basics of who God is, whether it's something that happens in this building or it's a way you minister to others in your family or among your friends. Being given any role in ministry is an honor and a joy and a blessing. But it's also very hard work. Those that you minister to are often slow to bear fruit. Their progress may be easily damaged through neglect. They may need constant watering. You may have to deal with a lot of manure along the way. In ministry, as in the first century vineyard, there is both joy and also hard, slow labor. So, the first thing to ask yourself is, are there ways that you're trying to avoid that reality? Specifically, are there ways that you're trying to dodge the call to serve? If you look at your life and there's really nowhere that you're serving as a tenant, that you're laboring as a servant in God's kingdom, then that itself is a call for you to find such a place. If you've read the annual report from our children's Sunday school director, then you know we need more children's Sunday school teachers. That's a wonderful place to minister to little ones, tending to new young vines in God's kingdom. Also, really, if you've ever had a conversation with Jonathan Nichols, then you know that we need more volunteers at Better English on 6th. That's an opportunity to love others and maybe even help bring others into God's kingdom. We still need more nursery volunteers, and other opportunities abound as well. If you're not already laboring as a tenant in God's kingdom, then you need to respond to that call. That's the first thing we see here, that God is building his kingdom, and as he does, he calls his people to serve in it and to bear fruit for him. That's good. But then the next thing we see is that God's people, and especially those in leadership among God's people, can be tempted to think that God's kingdom is really their kingdom. Now, sometimes we do this by neglecting that call to serve and acting like we should just be served by others, like we are princes or princesses in God's kingdom rather than servants ourselves. But another way that we can fall into this error, and the way that's really highlighted for us here in this parable, is that when we do labor in God's kingdom, when we do serve, when we do work, when we have some measure of authority or influence in the church, then we can quickly be tempted to start thinking that God's kingdom is really our kingdom, that we own it. And most obviously, this can happen among pastors. Pastors can easily be tempted to think of the church that they serve in as theirs. Often it's subtle, but it can in some moments become more overt. In one now infamous example, a pastor who used to lead a very large church in our region declared to his staff, "You're not the brand, I'm the brand." Now, most pastors won't say that out loud, but we can start to think that way. Other officers in the church can fall into this way of thinking too, whether it's an individual elder or a session as a whole, whether it's deacons or a diaconate. But it's also not just officers who can fall into this error. In fact, it's a common issue among congregants. Turf wars are not uncommon in church life. Different people may start or lead or serve in some aspect of the church's ministry, and soon they begin to signal in different ways to everyone else that that ministry is theirs. And maybe soon they or their family or some other group within the church decides that a larger segment of the church is really theirs. And they're offended if anyone fails to recognize their turf or their ownership, if anyone treats them like servants rather than like owners of the ministries they're involved in. And we can do something similar as well in ministry that God's called us to outside of the church walls. Whether it's a gathering of Christians that you organize and lead outside of formal church structures, or whether it's your own children whom you minister to and try to raise up in the faith at home, as we invest in others, we often begin to believe that the ministry that we do, or the person we minister to, or the spiritual fruit that that other person bears, that those things belong to us in some sense. And it's that shift from service to presumed ownership that we see in this parable. The tenants are called in verse 1 as servants. But after they've labored for a significant amount of time, when the owner seeks to collect the fruit of that vineyard, the tenants assert their ownership over things. First, in verses 3 through 5, the tenants act as if the produce of the vineyard belongs to them. Then in verse 7, they begin to act like the whole vineyard should really be theirs as well. That's part of what's going on in verse 7. It's a grasping at ownership of the vineyard itself. There was, at this time, a sort of squatter's rights that these tenants could appeal to, but they could only appeal to it if the only legitimate heir was dead. And so, with the plan to kill the son, the tenants move from claiming ownership of the produce of the vineyard to claiming ownership of the vineyard itself. Now, why do they do this? There are, of course, some obvious answers. Sin and our heart's fallen nature and rebellion against God, of course, are two things that come to mind. Pride, a lust for power, a desire to be God ourselves. Many obvious sins can lead to and then combine together to push us in this direction. But I think there are also more subtle ways that this tendency can develop. And one of those has to do with what we said just a few moments ago, that tending a vineyard is really hard work. Because of the value of the crop, as we said, and because of how much the owner had invested in it, there was great responsibility on the shoulders of the tenant working it. The vineyard was much more slow to bear fruit compared to other crops. The irrigation needs were constant. The vines were easily damaged and required extra care. You had to deal with a lot of manure to fertilize the vines. And when you put all of that together and you put that much work into something, you can start to feel like it should be yours. And ministry can be like that too. You pour so much into your kids. You invest so much into your Bible study or your Sunday school class. You give so much of yourself as a leader in the church, and part of you feels like after all you've done, the results should really be yours. The produce should be yours. The vineyard should be yours. The people should be yours. The ministry should be yours. The church should be yours. We no longer see things as belonging to God, but belonging to us. That is the error the Sanhedrin made. And we can make that error too. As you think about yourself, are there ways that you have done that? Now, it's worth noting as we think about this pattern that the subtle lies and the errors that undergird this sinful way of thinking. One error is that just on its face, it's simply not true. The kingdom belongs to God. We ourselves belong to God. We need to be careful not to forget either of those truths. A second error is that when we think this way, we give ourselves far too much credit. Yes, our labor is real. We plant, we water, it can be hard work. But we do not give the growth. Only God can do that. And He deserves the credit for and the ownership of that which only He can give. But also third, built into this demand for ownership is the belief that God will not reward us adequately for our efforts. It's a belief that after we've labored and poured ourselves out for Him, we suspect that God will be stingy with us. But as C.S. Lewis points out, the teachings of Jesus found in the Gospels are filled with unblushing promises of staggering rewards that God will give to us if we are faithful to Him. But so often we fail to really believe that. God has promised to reward us for our labors, to reward us far beyond what we deserve. And when we demand or we grasp at ownership of His kingdom in this life, we're failing to believe that He will really give us the incredible rewards that He's already promised to give us for our labors. We're like the office worker squabbling with his boss that because he's worked so hard, the pens and the stapler at his desk should really come home with him, even when his boss has already promised him a $5 million bonus at the end of the year for all his work. We're far too petty, but at the root of it, it's because we doubt God's promises. We doubt that He'll do what He said He will do. We doubt that He'll see what we've done and reward us for it generously, far beyond what it's worth. And when we do that, when we doubt God's promises, we're then more prone to grasp at ownership of things that really belong to God. So God is building His kingdom, and He's calling us to serve in it. But when we do serve, we can often be tempted to think that God's kingdom is really our kingdom. The next thing we see is that when people do this, God patiently calls them to repent and to serve Him. And we need to pause on this point because God's patience in this parable is really striking. Listen again to verses 4 through 6. After the tenants reject and beat the first servant that the owner sent them, Jesus says, again, He sent them another servant, and they struck Him on the head and treated Him shamefully. And He sent another. and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." The persistent patience of this owner is actually kind of distressing to us when we really look at it. That he sends a second servant rather than calling on the authorities and coming with force itself is remarkable. That he sends not only a second, but then a third, and then we're told many others beyond that, is especially surprising. We want to ask, how on earth is this owner still sending peaceful representatives to these tenants? Any of us would call the cops after the first servant was beaten. If we were feeling extra patient, we might not call on those who would use force until after the second time the tenants responded with violence. But this owner keeps patiently calling them to repentance. And then, shockingly, in verse 6, he decides to send his own son. And at this point, we're supposed to be struck by how shocking the owner's actions really are here. Because God's patience and God's mercy towards his sinful people is similarly shocking. This is, before us in this parable, the story that plays out over the course of the Bible. It's how God has related to his people throughout redemptive history, but then it's also a picture of how God often relates to each one of us personally. We're reminded here again that God is incredibly patient with us when we sin. But we're also reminded that that patience isn't meant to be a license to keep on sinning. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. God's patience is meant to lead us to turn back to him, to remind us that God is a God of mercy and he will forgive us if we turn and repent. And so if you have sinned like these tenants have, then he calls you to repent in the same way. God is not pleased with your sin. It's a serious thing. But even now, God is being patient with you. Even now, he's being gracious. Even now, he's offering you peace. He sent you servants, various people who have called you to repent. He sent you his word, calling you to repentance and promising you mercy and grace if you turn to him in faith. And even more than all of that, he sent you his son, who made himself vulnerable and even accepted death on a cross, all so that you could be forgiven and so that you could be reconciled to him. God's summons to repent is real. It is stern, and it's also filled with mercy. How is God calling you to repent of this tendency to act like you own things that really belong to God, his people, or aspects of his kingdom? Where is he being patient with you right now? And where do you need to respond? This parable is a call not just to see your sin, but also to see God's patience with you, to see God's mercy towards you, and then to repent, to receive his grace, and to be restored to a right relationship with him. When God's people rebel against him, when they try to seize even those things that belong to God, God shows an astounding level of grace, being merciful and patient as he persistently calls us to repent and to serve him. But with that, this parable also reminds us that if God's people persist in this kind of rebellion, then God will judge them and remove them from leadership. This really is the warning to the leaders that Jesus is giving them in Jerusalem at this time. In verse 9, Jesus asks, "What will the owner of the vineyard do if they persist in this rebellion?" And then he answers, "He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, but if we spurn that kindness, if we refuse to repent, then at some point judgment will come. It may happen swiftly, or it may happen over time. It may happen in this life, or it may happen primarily in the next life. But whether sooner or later, whether in this life or the next, God will remove those who persist in such sin, and he'll bring destruction down upon them. The early Christians saw this happen to the Sanhedrin in 70 AD. We may see it happen in this life when a false leader of God's people is exposed. Or we may see it happen when Jesus separates the goats from among the sheep at the final judgment. But either way, God will judge those who persist in this sin. And that is a warning to us. If the patience and the kindness of God is not enough to bring us to repentance, then the threat of God certainly should be. But even as we look at this threat here, we need to note that God doesn't bring destruction on the tenants for the imperfection of their labor. He doesn't bring destruction on them because the harvest they produce is not large enough or not perfect enough. These tenants are not called on to earn a right relationship with God through their works. Rather, all God is demanding is that they acknowledge his lordship in their labors, that they treat him as the owner of the field, and they treat him as their master. That is what God requires of us, not perfection, but faithfulness, acknowledging him as Lord and clinging to him by faith. If we do that, we will be saved. If we refuse to do that, we will be destroyed. This is the message of this parable to us as tenants in God's vineyard. But finally, there's also a message for us as the vines in God's vineyard. Because while we can be the tenants who claim ownership over God's vines, we can also be the vines who bear fruit under flawed or even wicked tenants. And when the church finds itself in that situation, this parable was meant to be a parable of hope for them. Because when Jesus declares that God will remove the wicked tenants, the wicked leaders who are over God's people, he also promises that he will put faithful servants in their place. Remember, when Jesus first spoke this parable, he was also talking to faithful Jews who were suffering under the leadership of the Sanhedrin. And he was promising them that their unjust religious leaders would one day be cleared away and new leadership would take their place among God's faithful people. And with the judgment that fell on Jerusalem in 70 AD and the rise of the church, Jesus did exactly what he promised. And he still works in those ways today. Now, it may take a while. As we said, God is patient, and sometimes his patience towards sinful leaders is also a call for us to endure, to join God in his patience towards sinners, to share in his desire for them to repent rather than be destroyed. But even though it may take longer than we might expect, even though God's patience may be a call for us to endure, even so, we have the assurance that whether sooner or later, both in this life and in the next, God's kingdom will not be ruled by the wicked. God will remove them. God will win. And we, his people, will be delivered. As one commentator puts it, the parable of the vineyard and tenants is permeated with a sense of God's indomitable providence. True, it looks as though the schemes of the rebel tenants will wreck the owner's vineyard, but they do not prevail, nor can they. It's the same idea we encounter in one of our hymns. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be won. And so if we find ourselves in situations where we're struggling under flawed or even unjust leaders, we're given the hope of deliverance here. And if we ourselves have been flawed and unjust, if we ourselves have grasped at ownership rather than service in God's kingdom, then we're given the hope of repentance here. In either case, we're reminded that God is good, and he will deliver all who turn to him in faith. We must not doubt his mercy and care. After all, he gave even his own son so that we might be saved. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not grasp at ownership of what belongs to God, and let us not despair when we see others doing it. Because God is good, He will show us mercy if we trust in him. He will care for his vineyard. He will keep it as his own, and he will reward us if we labor in it faithfully, with rewards that are far beyond what we can imagine or what we can grasp at in this life. Amen.